focused on the love, doctrine, love sandwich. We emphasized how we can't separate our ideas of love from the doctrine that the Bible teaches. This morning, I'd like to delve into this same text a little more. Remember how we talked early on about how John would end up teaching us doctrine without us even being aware of it? Well, this passage is a perfect illustration of that. We looked at the word propitiation last week. Christ was receiving God's wrath in our place. That shows us several things. First, it shows us the goodness of Christ. When God says that he is love, here's an example of the kind of love that God has for us. Christ came to this earth for one primary purpose. He came to meet the need of sinners like us. And here Christ is manifesting that love. Think about it. If God had just had love for us, but never manifested it, his love would not have done us a lick of good. In order for it to do us good, it had to be manifested. We see this inactive kind of love revealed as being no love at all throughout Scripture. If we see a brother in need and don't reach out to meet that need, it's not love. That's not the kind of love that God has. God's love manifests itself. If it didn't, it would not be love. In verse 2, we did not focus on something that I'd like to focus on now. In 1 John 4:2, it says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God." The verb tenses, and the way this is worded, makes it very clear. Christ existed before he came to the earth. Christ pre-existed. He's come in the flesh. This is a very clear statement of the deity of Christ. This is part of the test for false teaching. Any doctrine that holds that Christ was just this, or Christ was just that, but not really God, is false doctrine. Now we're talking about the goodness of Christ. Christ had every opportunity to remain where he was. He pre-existed, he was in a good spot with his Father. I know of only one compulsion that drove him here. It was his love for us. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's his character. It isn't just an ethereal intention that God holds toward us. It is a force that gets needs met. And God is that. Christ should be our hero in this. He should be our model. We can look to him and be confident that he knows all about this love. He knows this love intimately. He knows what it's about. We can follow his model as much as it lies in our power to do so. And we can be confident that we're doing the right thing. We can follow his teaching and know that no matter what we perceive or feel about this thing, we're doing the right thing. Christ is the love hero. Christ is the love manifestation. He's our eternal lover. We can fix our eyes on him and be sure that we are focused on the right thing. Christ is good. Christ is the perfect example. At the same time as Christ's goodness, his desire and passion to meet our need, we can also be certain that we had a real need that needed to be met. There was wrath. Wrath we completely deserved that he propitiated. This propitiation was not for dramatic effect. It was absolutely necessary in Christ's display of love toward us. Without propitiation, the effect of meeting our need would have been ineffective. It would have been incomplete. And that could never be. We know that Christ does all things well. His love is effective. It gets the job done. So propitiation was a necessary act of love. What that emphasizes is the doctrine we've looked at many times. It's the depravity of man. It is the wonderful truth about a terrible thing. The depravity of man. It's a wonderful truth about a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing because sin in its very nature is abhorrent to God. He hates it. He despises it. It stinks to him. And if we look around through God's eyes, we can see why. It's not hard at all. Compare our lives here and now to the life in the Garden of Eden. Every negative thing that did not exist in the garden that exists now is because of sin. Sin destroys. Sin corrupts. Sin distorts. Sin ruins. Sin kills. And we were created for something better. In a recent Bible study where Susan and I were discussing God's will, the one thing we completely agree upon was that it was ultimately God's loving intention that one day we will be free of all the negative consequences of sin. That is God's intention for us. God is like that. God wants good for his people. We were created for life without sin. We were created for utter and continual happiness. And praise God, he will deliver on that promise one day. And sin and all of its effects will be gone. Now, I said that depravity of man is a wonderful truth about a terrible thing. This is a wonderful truth because it explains our world to us. We look at the news. What explains it? Well, there might be some noble things attempted by some well-meaning people, but the fact that there are no lasting solutions is explained by the depravity of man. It's not like we could never think of the solutions. We just can't put them in place. When we discover in our lives that we intend to do better than we do, and we look inside for an answer, God's word beats us to the punch. The depravity of man is the answer. We don't need to be shocked. We don't even have to waste time being aghast at ourselves. We can agree with Scripture and say that, yes, apart from the work of Christ in my life, this result is predictable. This is what my fleshly nature produces. It's not a reason to despair. I need not flee. I have a solution. I have a remedy. I have a tree of spiritual life that I can run to. And it's the one who paid the propitiation for our sins. We run to our captain of love. We run to the Savior of our souls. So while the depravity is not wonderful, it was so very gracious of God to explain this truth to us. It keeps us, that truth keeps us from despair. When we see the results, we know what to do with it. It gives us direction and a reason to hope. Freeing us from our depraved state is why Christ came to this planet. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. Praise God that he did. So while our first two verses in our text speak about love, they're also laying out some much-needed doctrine. And then verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We see the lostness of mankind and the love of God manifested through a plan that would meet our greatest need. We needed a way to be right with God, and Christ delivered on that way. And then to make it clear, John emphasizes from where this transaction originates. When we look at our salvation, we must proclaim this truth if we're honest. Love is what God did. It is not what I did. Christ met the need. We had our need met. We were his enemies. We ran from his love. He loved us anyway. That's the way Scripture describes the plight of mankind from the beginning of the book to the end. In our salvation, Christ initiated all the loving. Okay, that's all true. And then we respond to this wonderful salvation. And it does something to us. We find ourselves wanting to serve this God, to love this God. Well, certainly we have mixed feelings. But we find that drive in us that wasn't there before. And then we experience the real world. I want to be liked. And I say and do things to be liked. And I'm guessing that probably most, if not all of you, like to be liked as well. But the truth is, if you put enough people in a group, there will be some that are unlikable to some. I often talk to pastors of bigger churches who have people who make it very difficult for them. And frankly, they don't like the people who seem to be always a problem or an obstacle. I thank God sometimes that we're so small. I don't feel that way toward any of you, at least not on a regular basis. But it's often a problem in churches, and the more people that you have, the more problem it can be. Maybe you don't like me. I have a lot not to like. So I can understand that. These are human dynamics, and there's no need to beat ourselves up about how we might feel about that. All we need to do is look at verse 11. Verse 11 sets us free in an odd sort of way. Whoa. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Here's the answer to wondering how to respond to conflicting thoughts and feelings. Put yourself in this situation. Okay, a believer is not treating you the way you think you should be treated. If you're married, you might want to use that setting, since that happens pretty often. Now, when I'm not responded to in a way that I think I should be responded to, instead of giving way to the instinctive feeling I have, instead of speaking or acting or reacting immediately, I stop myself. I stop myself right where I am, and I think. I apply this truth in a way that it is intended to be applied. Now, what should I think? I start with Christ. I start with Christ, not with me, not with the other person, or what I feel. I start with Christ. We ask the question, how did Christ love me? How did Christ love me? Well, while I was mistreating him, he determined to do the thing that was in my best interest. He did not allow the things that I had done to stop him from meeting my need. Okay, that's how I was loved. That's how all of us were loved. Now, I have no right to do any other thing than what Christ did to me. As Christians, we're to take the position that what Christ did to me has more relevance in our human interactions than anything else. What Christ did for me supersedes my emotions, my sense of injustice, my hurt for being disregarded or being unconsidered. Frankly, I think this is brutally hard to do. And that's partly true because we often feel more strongly than we think. And we react more easily than we submit. Flesh shouts how we're to respond. The Spirit whispers what the Word of God says. And to make it all harder, all the imagined defenses could be true. A person might be doing things in order to hurt us, and maybe they can't even see it about themselves. They may be doing things that are obvious to everyone but themselves. That could be true. But wasn't that also true of us when Christ loved us? Do you want to practice serious spirituality in your life? Were you looking for a way that you could grow in the Christian life this morning? Were you singing, "Created Me a Clean Heart," as Angie would say? Have you been praying that God would teach you how to glorify Christ better? Well, try applying this, and it's likely to keep us busy. Our instinct is to look at what is wrong with the other person and blame what I feel on that other person. If they only straighten up, if they only treat me the way that they ought to, then I wouldn't feel this way. If only they, and we have a list of grievances that we would be just fine, if only they would change. The problem is them. I feel hurt, angry, rejected, offended, etc., because there's something wrong with them. That's the fuel that drives our flesh naturally. If you're anything like me, I mean, maybe you're not, but that's what I find working inside of me. But that's not the scriptural response. Our response is to say, I was in need. I deserved to be damned forever. It was all my fault, and I didn't care. But Christ did not reject me. He did not give me what I deserved. He loved me, and he met my need. Now, I must respond in kind. I have a heavenly ought. I have a heavenly ought. Most of us were raised with a bunch of oughts. I ought to brush my teeth. I ought to smile at people who smile at me. I ought to wear deodorant. And part of the Christian life is figuring out where the oughts came from and how important they are. This ought, this morning, is a 10 on the scale of 1 to 10. I ought to love you because Christ loved me. You ought to love me because Christ loved you. This is a super ought. Can you see how hard this might be in real day-to-day life? And I'm sure this is not a new concept. I'm sort of presenting it here as if it's something that we've never heard or tried before. But can you see what a struggle this is? What a great adventure this Christian life is. It's always challenging us to do the impossible. So we'll depend upon Christ in our lives. So we will abide in him. So we'll trust in him. So we'll rest our hearts on him. Because we know that we must do that if we are to do what it is that he tells us to do. It's only by relying upon him that we'll accomplish it. Here's the real challenge. The real challenge is not in the people that God has surrounded us with. No, the real challenge is in us. Flesh, and this isn't my quote, but it's so good. Flesh is naturally self-centered, self-asserting, self-conceited, self-indulgent, self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-pitying, self-sensitive, self-defensive, self-sufficient, self-conscious, self-righteous, and self-glorifying. That's a lot of self. Can any of us look at ourselves and say that this does not come out of us when we are reacting to something that deeply troubles us? Is this not always the battle? You are not the problem with me. I am. And I am not the problem with you. You are. John Bunyan understood the proper mentality. He said that he that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. What he was saying is that when I see myself as I truly am, nobody can insult me and flare up my pride. They can never say something about me that is as bad as what I know I am. We end up thinking, man, I'm glad they don't know the whole me. I'm glad they don't see the whole movie. Humility is not something we reach by thinking less of ourselves. It is what we attain by believing the truth about ourselves. If we're blaming our problems on someone else, we're wasting our time. That's not the path to fixing what is wrong with us. What is wrong with us began with Eve's bite of the fruit. I think we always strive to be the hero in our own stories, and we're always disappointed to find out that we're not. If there's anything good, we find somebody else's fingerprint. Sure, it's true that we have done some good things, maybe amazing things, that God has used us in ways that you look at and you think, wow, that is so cool. If we're believers, that has to be true. And that's worthy of notice, and it's worthy of attention, and it's worthy of thanks. But when we look at where it came from, we find that it all came from Christ's work in our lives. The solution to our problem is not positive thinking about ourselves. It's positive thinking about Jesus Christ and what he is doing in our lives. There is lots of good stuff that he is doing, lots of good promises, lots of good things we can see in our lives if we look about what is God is doing supernaturally in our lives. And it all originates in God. We find it true, if we're to be blatantly honest, and if we can look back from a different perspective, we find it true in our lives, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. I don't know all of your real life situations. There are those things that you talk about and those things that you don't, even with your best of friends. But odds are there are things that other believers do And the closer they are to you, the more this is true. And they upset you or angered you, or in reaction to them, you feel very strong feelings. Okay. Welcome to the testing ground. That is the spot we're talking about. That is your love opportunity. Kind of changes the perspective when you see it that way, doesn't it? It's your love opportunity. What would happen this week if we were to intentionally choose to believe what God says? What would happen this week if when we saw a dam about to break, when we saw the words about to explode, when we saw our emotional reaction about to trigger into self-pity or explosive anger or sarcasm or self-righteousness or yourself of choice because of the inferiority of this person that God put in my path? Suppose we were to stop right there, and suppose we were to say, I was worse. Whatever's happening, I was worse. When God loved me, I was worse. And it's true. No one ever deserved better from us than Christ. And every sin we committed was completely undeserved, an undeserved offense against him. No one has sinned against us worse than we have sinned against Christ. Suppose we stop and say, I was worse, and Christ loved me. I now have zero right to respond to this fellow believer in the flesh. I don't have that right. I can't allow flesh to determine what I do or say or think. And flesh will be right there saying, oh, yes, you. You must. You always have. You can't stop it. You have got to respond this way. Look how strongly you feel. Look at what they did to you. Let your feelings tell you what to do. Not God's word. Surely you can't respond otherwise. Look at what happened. That's the kind of things that your flesh will say. Suppose we're to say to those thoughts, devil, you are alive. And you have always been a liar, and you will always be a liar, and I do not believe you. God's word is true, and God's word has given me a holy ought. And I cannot respond. I cannot deny him. I cannot respond differently. Suppose we were to do that. That's probably not a new thing, but a thing we need to be continually reminded of. Can we imagine what this would look like in our day-to-day interactions? Maybe that's the first step. Visualize. We have an imagination. It's given to us for something. This is a good use of it. Visualize what obedience would look like in those situations where we have often failed. Now imagine asking at this very point of frequent failure, what does this person I am speaking to need? What will best meet this person's need that I am dealing with right now? What will best foster their spiritual growth? Now, I'm not trying to say that there's no room for harsh truths. I'm not saying there's never room for anger. Scriptures are always our guide on this. We can look at Christ, how Christ and the apostles dealt with difficult people, and we'll see that it didn't always look nice or feel nice. Loving people is not simple. Determining what a person's needs are and then meeting that person's needs can be pretty complicated. Sometimes we need an arm around our shoulder. Sometimes we need a boot in the butt. And sometimes we think one when we really think need the other. Sometimes we need kindness. Sometimes we need a harsh rebuke. And some people are more intuitive about those things than others when they're delivering them. But the response must be determined by controlled love. I think often love will drive us to have uncomfortable conversations. Love will drive us to say things we're not comfortable saying. Sometimes it drives us to conflict. Sometimes it drives us to resolution. Sometimes it drives us to heartfelt affirmation that can turn the corner for a person. Even good marriages do not always involve out-and-out fights, but they always involve honest communications that are difficult to have. Walking in the light is not for sissies. Love does not mean that we allow believers to avoid obeying those things that Scripture clearly instructs. Enabling a fellow believer to live disobediently is not love. It's our disobedience, often fueled by fear or pride or whatever. So we're not talking about accepting all the behavior of a fellow believer with a mentality that says, you know, I'll rise above this. But we're talking about responding in a way that asks first, what is the right thing to do to this person in this situation? Based on how Christ loved us. What is the right thing to do? What is the best thing to do for this person I am so angry at right now? No matter what my feelings are telling me to do. And that is dramatically different than what flesh will do. I'm ending early, and I'm ending early because I don't want to add a single other thing. I'd like us this week, in those relationships closest to us especially, some of which we are locked into and not allowed to go to many other places, to try to apply this word of God. See what difference it makes to intentionally think, I did worse, and God loved me, and start there. I really think the Lord wanted us to grapple with this morning, and I pray that He works it into all of our lives more deeply this week. Let's pray. Lord, You've been so very, very, very good to us. You chased us until You caught us. We didn't run to You. We were running away when You grabbed hold of us. You supernaturally intruded into our lives, making us suddenly interested in things that held no interest before. And You grabbed our attention and You pierced our hearts with Your love and with our guilt and with whatever it is, other tools that You used in the process to win us to Yourself. Such amazing love that You displayed, both at the cross and in our real day-to-day lives. We ask that You'd help us to incorporate Your love for us dramatically and actively into our day-to-day love for one another. Teach us some lessons this week, Lord, that we need to learn, that will more glorify You by learning them. Help us to be open, especially open to being wrong, open to being shown what our flesh has been doing that we have been denying, so that we can submit our hearts wholly and truly to You in this act of loving our brothers and sisters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.